Chapter 5, please. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits you can pick up later if you'd like. If you didn't get an outline and would like one, there's some at the back, both exits you can grab. Feel free to get up and get one of those. And, of course, there are tape and CD messages later as well. We come to James 5, and we're going to be covering verses 7, 8, and 9 this morning. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. One of the most important lessons, I think, for all of us to learn as Christians is how to respond rightly when you are wronged. You will be wronged. And I say that because it's amazing to me sometimes that newer Christians have an idealistic notion that now that they're Christians, God is going to put this bubble around them and protect them from all sorts of injury, personal, emotional injury, that sort of thing. Everything seems to have gone well since they trusted in Christ as their Savior, and they're experiencing newfound joy and peace in the Lord, and solutions to difficult problems in their lives seem to be coming together. And then suddenly, wham, just out of the blue, they are hit with some kind of a difficult trial. Maybe at work they're falsely accused and even fired, and then to make matters worse, to rub salt in the wound, the person that lied about them gets the promotion. And it just doesn't seem fair. Or perhaps a family member betrays them and spreads gossip to other family members. Or maybe someone at church that they looked up to as a spiritual example somehow hurts them or disappoints them, and they're shocked and angered and confused by all of this, and sometimes wonder, well, you know, if that person failed, then who can you trust? Now, in our text, James is showing us how to respond rightly when you're wronged. And the section actually goes down through verse 11, but as is often the case, I still had to chop a lot of my message out just to cover verses 7 through 9. So there was no way I was going to do 10 and 11 also. But it is linked to the verses 1 through 6 by that word therefore. You remember in verses 1 through 6 that we looked at last time, James is blasting the ungodly rich who are taking advantage of many of the poor believers. And so, therefore, the connection is, in light of the fact, if you have been wronged, Christian, by someone who is powerful and wealthy and that sort of thing, James is saying, be patient. The Lord will return soon, and when he comes, he will righteously judge every person, and he will vindicate you too. But be careful, because the judge of all means he will judge you too. And so that is his message, that when you're wronged, wait patiently on the Lord, who is coming soon. And when he comes, he will righteously judge every person. Now, the theme that James gives here is easy to discern because he repeats certain words or concepts. You'll notice in verse 7, he commands, be patient. Then he illustrates it in verse 7 with the patient farmer. Then in verse 8, he commands again, you too be patient. In verse 10, he mentions the patience of the prophets. We'll look at that next week. And then in verse 11, he couples with patience a similar concept of endurance and mentions twice the endurance of Job. Another theme that is in our text is the soon coming of the Lord. You'll notice he mentions it in verse 7, until the coming of the Lord, and then verse 8, the coming of the Lord is near, and again in verse 9, the judge is standing right at the door. The overall context has to do with the righteous who are suffering, often not due to any fault of their own, but just due to evil people in this world. And so James is saying they must keep on doing the will of God, working for the Lord, waiting on Him. He is going to come. He is going to judge the wicked and reward the righteous. And while they wait, they must cultivate this godly virtue of patience. So the first point, and it's in verses 5 through or 7 and 8 of chapter 5, is that when unbelievers wrongly take advantage of you, James is saying just keep working for the Lord and wait patiently for Him to come as the righteous judge. And there are four things James says here about this virtue of patience. First of all, you'll note that patience requires repeated exhortations and efforts. It's not an automatic done deal. I had a college physics professor, I think I've shared with you before, that would often share his philosophy of teaching with us. At the start of class, he would say, "Class, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to tell you what I told you. And then I'll review." And that's what he did every day. He just drilled it in over and over and over again. And James does that here. Be patient, verse 7. An illustration of the farmer, verse 7. Then again in verse 8, be patient. Then two more illustrations of patience in verses 10 and 11. You're saying, you just told us that. Yes, I know. I am repeating what I say too, because we need these repeated exhortations to drill it into us. I think every one of us who's honest can relate to the fellow who said, "Lord, give me patience right now." And that's the way we feel often. It's the kind of virtue that it's hard to practice patience, because you see, when things are going well, I don't need patience, because everyone is patient when things are going well. And then when things aren't going well and I'm frustrated, I can't practice patience because I'm already impatient with the way things are going. So it's a difficult virtue to develop. And I would say there's no crash course in becoming a patient person. The Greek word is composed of two words, and literally they mean long-tempered, makrothumia. And that means if you have a short fuse, you are not a patient person. This is someone with a long fuse. And to step on everyone's toes, including my own, if you get frustrated often with all those stupid drivers out there, then you are not yet a patient person. Patience even applies to driving, I think. It's not in the Bible, but it must apply to driving. If you're quick to find fault with others' imperfections, you're not patient. If you snap at your kids often over childish things that they do, you're not a patient person. The Greek scholar J.B. Lightfoot wrote, "Makrothumia, that is patience, is the self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate a wrong." It's interesting that the word does not occur in classical Greek. It was not a virtue to the Greeks to be patient. In fact, the Greeks thought it was a virtue to get even. You know, don't get mad, get even would have been a Greek bumper sticker on the back of their chariots. They thought that you shouldn't tolerate any insult or any injury. And so this is a distinctively Christian virtue, because for the Christian to be able to get even and not to do so was to demonstrate this virtue of patience. So biblical patience is tolerant of the imperfections, the faults, the shortcomings, and differences in others, and it gives the other person time to change and even the freedom to make some mistakes in the process. because we all do that. Paul lists patience as the first quality when he goes to define love. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, and that's always enough to bring me up short. But if you're not patient, you're not loving. It's that simple. If you're not patient, you don't have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because it is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. And like all fruit, it takes time and it takes effort to cultivate. This isn't an instant thing. It's significant that patience is a quality of God Himself. God is patient. When Peter describes in 2 Peter 3:9, he's explaining why the Lord hasn't come back yet. In the end times, mockers will say, where is he? Where's the promise of his coming? And in 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God were not patient, he would have wiped the human race off the earth centuries ago, because we have sinned repeatedly against him and his great love. William Barclay applies this by saying the great obligation then, which rests on the Christian, is just this. He must be as patient with his fellow men as God has been with him. Wow. Quite an assignment. But that is what we should be. So put patience on your prayer list. For yourself, not for your mate, for you, that you would grow to be more patient. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, we learn here that patience requires trust in the Lord's promise of His coming. James's readers, as we saw last week, were being wronged by the rich, whether they were literally being murdered, as verse 6 might indicate, or whether James is speaking figuratively. At any case, they were the object of some serious injustice. And James tells them, be patient until the coming of the Lord, which is near. Now, a critic might respond, well, what kind of comfort is that? I mean, isn't that just pie in the sky when you die? I grant that it is. You are going to die. The question is, do you want pie with that or no pie? Those are the options. You don't have an option on I choose to die or not. You will. And if you would like pie with that, then you go God's way. If you want to go it on your own, then lots of luck to you. The Christian faith makes absolutely no sense unless you bank on eternity. The Bible is so clear on that. 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul says, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. I mean, have compassion on us. We're crazy if we're counting on this life only. The New Testament contains over 300 references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's one out of every 13 verses. Is that important or not? It is very important that we plan on the coming of Christ. And Paul says in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, he says that if Christ is not coming back to judge the living and the dead, then he says, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, become a hedonist. Just live for the momentary pleasure you can get in every fleeting day, because you don't know if tomorrow will be your last and then it's over, if this life is all there is. But then he goes on, and of course it's the great chapter where he establishes the resurrection of Christ. And he says, if the resurrection is true, if Christ is coming back bodily, then at the end of the chapter, verse 58, he says, then be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Now still, there are critics who insist that the New Testament writers and even Jesus himself were wrong with regard to his second coming. Jesus, you remember, said that that generation would not pass away until he returned in Mark 13:30. And James says here very clearly, it's near. He's standing right at the door. And that leads some critics, such as William Barclay, to flatly say, it so happened that the early church was mistaken. Jesus did not return within a generation. That's a rather bold claim, I would say. I'm glad it's not my words. I wouldn't want to answer for it. But how do you respond to that? Well, I think Douglas Moo has some helpful insight here. He says, we have to understand the word near in the appropriate temporal framework that it occurs in, namely that of salvation history. And as we saw last week, the last days refers to the whole time from the ascension of Christ until he comes again in power and glory. This whole age is called the last days. And then Moo writes, but, and here is the crucial point, the length of this age is unknown. Not even Jesus knew how long the last days would last, Mark 13:32. What this means is that the return of Christ as the next event in the salvation historical timetable is, from the time of the early church to our own day, near or imminent. And so what that means is we should live every day as if Christ could return today. And as we saw in chapter 4, we should live every day as if this could be my last, because it could. But trusting in the promise that the Lord is coming, and if you don't trust that promise, as I said, you have to throw out so much of your New Testament, that will give you hope to endure and the patience to endure wrong treatment, knowing that when he comes, he will right every single wrong. Not one will be left undone. So, patience requires these repeated exhortations. Patience requires trust in the Lord's second coming. Thirdly, our text shows us that patience requires dealing with your heart before God. In addition to repeating, be patient, James adds in verse 8, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So patience is a matter of our heart attitude before God. And that word strengthen there is often used for being spiritually firm or established, that kind of thing. Again, Moo explains, what is commanded then is firm adherence to the faith in the midst of temptations and trials. As they wait patiently for their Lord to return, believers need to fortify themselves for the struggle against sin and with difficult circumstances. Now, James's teaching here raises an important practical question, and that is it wrong to defend yourself or your property? Is it wrong when people try to take advantage of you to stand up for your rights and say, just a minute, that's not going to happen, and to dig in your heels? Or is he teaching you're just supposed to be passively patient and let them run all over you? Well, there are several things to consider in this before you take a stand for your rights. First of all, we need to consider that the Bible clearly teaches, cover to cover, it is always wrong to take vengeance. That is wrong. To get even. Romans 12:19, Paul says it very clearly, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Secondly, we need to recognize that when our rights get stepped on, it's real easy for self to step up, and we need to judge any selfishness or greed, that kind of attitude in our hearts before we take action. Because if we're motivated by greed or vengeance or selfishness, it's the wrong motive. So judge your motive again and make sure you're trying to glorify the Lord. Thirdly, if it's a professing Christian who is trying to take advantage of you, and that happens, the first line of recourse should be through the local church, not in the law courts. Paul castigates the Corinthians because brother was taking brother to law in public courts of law rather than resolving their differences before the church leaders. Now, if a professing Christian refuses to listen to church leaders, he thumbs his nose at that and says, I don't have to obey those guys, and so on, then it seems to me that it is permissible to use the legal system of a country to defend your rights, to protect your property or yourself in those situations, because God has given civil government to protect those who do right and to bring punishment on those who do wrong. Now, in our text, James tells us in our text for next week, verse 10, to imitate as an example of patience the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The prophets often confronted social injustice, just as James has done in verses 1 through 6. And sometimes even when that evil was against themselves, they took a stand. And so, again, I think their example would say there are times when it's fine to take a stand. We aren't required to be doormats, but we do have to judge our hearts. And that's the point we're looking at here, is make sure your heart is right before God. Then the last point that James makes here in our verses 7 and 8 about patience is that it requires seeing what God is doing over the long haul and working diligently and at the same time trusting God for the results. James very typically here brings in an illustration from nature. He does that often. This time it's a farmer and he's patiently waiting for his crop as he plows and plants the seed. In Israel, the farmer would plow in the fall and plant the seed and then pray for the fall rains. Those are the early rains James mentions. Of course, it rained throughout the winter, but then there were spring rains, and both were critical for a good crop. It's interesting that all of the Old Testament references to the early and late rains occur in a context that affirm the faithfulness of the Lord. And James's readers would have known that, and it fits in here with the theme of waiting on the Lord. The Lord will be faithful. Just bide your time, wait on the Lord, keep working for Him, and He will faithfully come through. And this analogy of the farmer in verse 7 suggests at least three things with regard to patiently waiting on the Lord. The first one is to understand that God's purposes are always worked out over long periods of time. Can you imagine a farmer going out and planting seed and a week later saying, where's that stupid seed? Why didn't it grow up? Rah, 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 rah. Well, he would be a pretty foolish farmer. He would be a foolish farmer if he got discouraged and said, oh, I planted, you know, but it hasn't come up yet. It's been a whole week. A farmer knows it takes the whole season. He plants, he fertilizes, he does all of these things, and if God sends the proper rain, eventually it yields a harvest, but it takes time. I meet so many Christians who have a short view of God's working. Oh, I prayed, and God didn't answer last week, so, you know, they give up. Or I see pastors who, they've labored for a year or two and the church hasn't grown and doesn't seem to be getting over its problems, and they give up or they get discouraged. You know, genuine spiritual fruit takes time. And there are setbacks in the crop sometimes, and you just have to keep patiently working. On a personal level, the Apostle Paul tells us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness in 1 Timothy 4:7. That's an athletic illustration. Again, picture an athlete. He's not an athlete at the start. He's a couch potato, but he works out for a week, and then he goes to try to join the Olympics. You say, it doesn't work that way.
Well, how about a month?
Doesn't work that way. How about a year? That's not long enough. Those Olympic athletes have been working at it day in, day out, faithfully for many years before you see them on the tube there on the Olympic events. It's not a quick process. And you know, spiritually, we tend not to like that verse because we want a quick fix. Isn't there a seminar I can go to solve my problem? You know, or isn't there an experience I can have where I get baptized in the Holy Spirit and man, all my problems dissolve? Sign me up. It's not what the Bible says. It says discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Well, a week? No. A month? No. A year? No. The rest of your life? Yes. Day in, day out, do it. Now, James's readers were engaged in that struggle to be holy people, and they were trying to grow in their understanding of Scripture and be obedient. But they look around, as you and I do sometimes, and they see the ungodly prospering. And like the guy in Psalm 73, they're saying, what advantage is there for me? I mean, ever since I've tried to walk with the Lord, I get nothing but chastening. And look at that guy over there. He isn't following God at all, and he's having a grand old time. And they were losing sight of the harvest, which is at the end of the age. Somebody joked and said, the harvest isn't at the end of the meeting. It's at the end of the age, you know? And we're so fixed on, give me results. And they were wondering, well, is it worth it to follow the Lord if it means hardship and self-denial and suffering? And James is saying, yes, it's definitely worth it because at the return of Christ, he's going to judge the wicked and he will reward the righteous. And so wait for the harvest. A second thing we learn here about from the farmer is that although we have to work, the harvest depends on God giving the results and the needed blessing. This farmer illustration implies several things. For one, the farmer had to plow the ground. He had to prepare the ground. He had to plant the seed. And planting seed always involved faith. You know why? Because he had a certain amount of grain stored up that they would eat. But come planting time, he has to take, by faith, that grain out of the granary and go throw it in the ground, cover it up with dirt, and pray for the rain and hope that that seed will germinate and produce a bigger crop for the next year. And so he would do that. Now, while he's waiting on the crop, he's not sitting around doing nothing. He's fertilizing it. He's irrigating it. He's weeding it. He's protecting it from the elements and wild animals and all of that. And if a farmer didn't bother to go out and prepare his field and sow his field and care for his field, he would certainly be a foolish farmer come springtime to say, all right, here's the crop. You know, been waiting on it all year. And he had to work. He had to work, but God had to give the increase. That's the point of the illustration. And spiritually, it's the same thing. If godliness is the fruit of the Spirit, and it is, patience included, then, as Paul says, you've got to sow to the Spirit. If you sow to the Spirit, Paul says, you'll reap from the Spirit eternal life. And that means if you don't use the means that God has ordained, reading God's Word, memorizing God's Word, meditating on God's Word, praying, obeying God's Word, meeting frequently with God's people, obeying the Lord in serving Him. If you aren't doing these things and you're saying, well, someday I'm going to go to heaven and have a wonderful reward, lots of luck. You're like the foolish farmer who hasn't planted any seed. You've got to sow to the Spirit. Charles Simeon has a helpful sermon on this text, and he comments, just makes a passing comment with regard to the Christian. He says, a Christian has heaven in view, and he's preparing for a future harvest. And I thought to myself, I wonder if that's really true of most Christians today. Are you living every day with heaven in view, and are you preparing for a harvest? Someday, soon we'll be with the Lord and He will reward you, but you got to be sowing. You got to be sowing the seed in all of these ways I've mentioned. Now, some say, well, you know, man, to be honest, heaven is so far away. I'm living, paying bills and going to work or school and, you know, meeting all the deadlines this week. Heaven just seems a long ways away. Why should I work hard and discipline myself and deny myself now for something that far away? And that's the third lesson out of this farmer illustration. And it is this: the crop is worth waiting for. Did you notice in verse 7, James calls the harvest the precious produce of the soil? The crop was precious because, number one, the farmers worked at it for months. And you invest months in anything and it becomes more and more precious to you. But also, he and his family depended on that crop to live. If it failed, they're going to be hungry. They could die. And in the same way, our final salvation, when God will right all wrongs and reward those who have suffered and labored for his kingdom, it's going to be a precious thing. But we have to wait and we have to keep working and keep trusting until we reap the full benefits of his salvation. Matthew Henry says, "Consider him that waits for a crop of corn, and will not you wait for a crown of glory?" You know, the farmer waits for his crop. So why not wait for that blessing, that reward that God is going to give you? You know, the Apostle Paul went through so much. He lists it there sometimes in 2 Corinthians where he says, "I was beaten with rods. I was shipwrecked, spent a night and a day in the deep. I've been given 39 lashes 5 times, you know, hunger, cold, hardship, this and that." And then in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he makes an astounding statement. He says, "For momentary light affliction." Would you describe your life as momentary light affliction if you were Paul and had gone through all that he went through? He says, "Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." You see, Paul was living with his sights on heaven. So when they beat him, when they mistreated him, when he got criticized by the Corinthians and all these other things, he said, that's light. I'm going for the gold. I'm going for the crown of glory. So James's point is, when unbelievers wrongly take advantage of you, keep working for the Lord while you're patiently waiting on him to come. He's coming as the righteous judge. But we need to look for a moment at verse 9. He adds there, "When fellow believers wrong you, wait patiently for the coming righteous judge. But as you do, remember that he's going to judge you too before you judge your fellow believer." Now, at first glance, verse 9 doesn't seem to fit the context right here. It seems like it should have been back up in chapter 4, verse 11, when James talked about not judging one another. But if you think about it just a moment, you'll recognize why it belongs here. When you're under pressure from outside, as James's readers were, where do you take it out? Often at home. You know, you got a mean boss and he mistreats you and you're mad and you walk in the door and your wife says, "Hi, honey, you know, have a nice day." And you just unload at her. Kick the dog, you know, yell at the kids, all of that. They aren't the source of your problem. It's that boss. But we all tend to do that. We're under pressure from somewhere else and we take it out on those close to us. Now, the Greek word here, when he says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another," is literally a word that means to groan. And Donald Burdick, one commentator, says, "It speaks of inner distress more than open complaint. What is forbidden is not the loud and bitter denunciation of others, but the unexpressed feeling of bitterness or bitterness, or," he says, "the smothered resentment that may express itself in a groan or a sigh." And so maybe you restrain yourself from verbally blasting, but you roll your eyes at someone or you shake your head in derision like, "You dummy." And you're just communicating non-verbally, "Oh man, get a life, you know?" That's what James is saying. Don't do that. Don't groan against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Warren Wiersbe says, if we start using the sickles on each other, we'll miss the harvest. So James is saying, before you judge your brother, remember the same Lord is standing at the door, and when he comes, he's going to judge you too. Now you say, well, I didn't think believers were going to get judged. You won't be judged for eternal life. You've passed out of darkness into life, and you've passed from judgment into life, Jesus says. But you will be judged for rewards. And you don't want to lose those because they're for all eternity. And that means we should fear God and we should strive against our own sin, because when we grumble against someone else, really we're grumbling against God, because God sovereignly brought that person into our lives, didn't he? And so we have to bow before the Lord and say, Lord, this is hard, but I want to please you in the way I relate to this person. And so the Bible prohibits all grumbling, because really we're grumbling against God when we grumble against our circumstances or against one another. Now, I doubt if any of you think you've arrived in the realm of patience. I sure don't. But I have a story for you in case you do. This will raise the standard a bit. Back in the late 1500s, there was a man named Dr. Thomas Cooper, and he was laboring to edit a learned dictionary with the addition of 33,000 words and many other improvements. He had already been working on this dictionary for 8 years, collecting materials, when one day his wife, who needless to say was a rather difficult woman, while he was gone, went into his study and burned all of his meticulous records and papers. She said she was afraid he was going to kill himself with study. So she burned them. He came home, saw the damage, asked who had done it. His wife boldly asserted that it was her work. He heaved a deep sigh and said, "Oh, Dinah, Dinah, thou hast given a world of trouble." And then he quietly sat down to another 8 years of work to recover the damage that she had caused. Now, okay, maybe he shouldn't have sighed. But I'll tell you something, he's up there way above where I am in the patience department. And I've got a long ways to go till I would respond to 8 years of work deliberately destroyed just with a sigh. So when you're wronged, whether it's by a believer or an unbeliever, James says, patiently wait on the Lord. He is coming back soon. He will judge every person. The 19th century preacher A.B. Simpson observed, "We won't need patience in heaven, because all the circumstances and people there will be perfect. You only need patience here and now, because we deal with imperfect people and an imperfect world fallen by sin." And so it's a fruit of the Spirit for here and now. And James is saying, if you want to respond rightly when you're wronged, patiently wait for the Lord. Dear Father, I pray that you would help me and my brothers and sisters. We all grow impatient with trials, with people, with things that just seem to be so frustrating. And we realize you are a patient God, that you have waited to judge the earth all of these many thousands of years when you could have wiped it out. We know there is a day soon, though, when you are coming and you will judge the earth. And I pray that each one hearing my voice would be rewarded with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I pray if any are here, Lord, who don't know you as Savior, that they would recognize that your day of patience will run out, and that when you come to judge the earth, it's too late then for them to repent. That now is the day of your salvation, as you offer mercy to every sinner. And I pray that each one would be certain to flee to the cross and trust in Christ alone as their Savior from judgment. I pray that you would work your fruit in every heart and every home, that we would be examples of godliness to those around us. And we will give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name.
Amen.